Thank you. All right, then. Excuse me. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Galatians 2:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You will find Galatians 2:1 on page 1242 if you're using the Church Bible. Today's date is July 25th, 2021. Today's text will be in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Trip to Jerusalem. Paul's Trip to Jerusalem. And we begin with the story of a Jewish man who said to his friend one day, "I don't know what to do. My son took a trip to Jerusalem and came back a Christian." And his friend said, "Funny you should mention that. My son took a trip to Jerusalem and came back a Christian too." So they asked their rabbi about it. And he said, "Funny you should mention that. My son took a trip to Jerusalem and came back a Christian." So the rabbi said, "What do you say we pray about it?" So they prayed, and when they finished praying, there was a pause, and God said, "Funny you should mention that." Because his son went to Jerusalem, a Jew, and came back a Christian as well. Well, speaking of trips to Jerusalem, as we return to our study of Galatians, we find the Apostle Paul telling the story of a trip that he made to Jerusalem. I direct your attention at this time to Galatians 2:1, where we read these words. "Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Now, to begin with, when Paul says that he made this trip 14 years after, well, we have to ask, after what? You know, years ago, there was a rock and roll band called 10 Years After. How many remember 10 Years After? Yeah, some of you do. They played at Woodstock. And you can't tell me that when you old hippies were at Woodstock, that you never asked yourselves, 10 years after what? Well, lucky for you, you got me to look these things up. And it turns out that they named the band in 1966, 10 years after Elvis got famous in 1956. So I guess they were hoping that they'd end up as famous as Elvis. And I'm guessing that didn't work out quite that way for them, did it? Well, we know that the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem 14 years after his last trip to Jerusalem. We know that because of what he says in your Bible up in verse 18, a verse we talked about last week. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Last week, we saw that he was saying he went to Jerusalem that time 3 years after he got saved. So, how come it took him 14 years to go back? I mean, didn't he want to see the Jews in Jerusalem get saved like he did? Well, we know he did because of what we read in our first reference in Romans 10 and verse 1, where he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved just like I was." But if that was the case, why did he wait so long to go back to Jerusalem? Why did he wait 14 years to go back to the capital city of the Jews? Well, it was because of something that happened on his last trip to Jerusalem, something that Paul tells us about in Acts 22, verses 17 to 21. He said, "While I prayed in the temple in Jerusalem, I was in a trance, and I saw him," the Lord, "saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." The reason it took him 17 years to go back to Jerusalem was because the Lord told him to get out of Jerusalem. And so far, he hadn't said anything about going back. Now, that did not mean that God didn't want Jews to be saved. God was just introducing a new program, a program in which Jews had to get saved through the Gentiles, through the ministry of the apostle of the Gentiles. So he sent Paul to the Gentiles. Well, if all that's the case, here in Galatians 2, how come Paul is going back now? Well, he's going to tell us in a minute. And he's also going to tell us why, as we read in verse 1 here, why he brought Titus to Jerusalem with him. But you know, he never does say why he brought Barnabas. So let's talk about that for a minute. We know that Barnabas was a Jewish kingdom saint, because in your next reference, in speaking of Jewish kingdom saints, it says in Acts 4:34-37, "As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Well, now I got a question for you. If that's what they were all doing, why is Barnabas singled out for special mention there? The only thing I can think of is that maybe he was well known and well respected among the Jews. And in mentioning that, that was God's way of saying to the Jews, "See, even Barnabas sold all his stuff." And if that's so, that might explain what we read in your next reference in Acts 13, 1 and 2. "In the church that was in Antioch, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." When God called Paul to preach, he called Barnabas to go with him. Because if he was well known among the Jews and well loved and respected among the Jews, that was something that God could use to get Paul into the Jewish synagogues as he traveled from city to city preaching Christ. Folks, the Jews considered Paul a traitor. So when he knocked on the synagogue door, they probably told Katie to bar the door, as the expression goes, right? But they'd give him a hearing if he was with a well-known and well-respected Jew like Barnabas. And here, Paul was hoping that the Jews in Jerusalem would also give him a hearing, a better hearing, if he brought Barnabas with him on this trip to Jerusalem. Especially the Jews on the Jerusalem Council. Because, folks, attending that council is the reason Paul is returning to Jerusalem now after 14 years, as you see in your next reference in Acts 15, verses 1 to 5. Remember when certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. What question? Well, the question of whether or not it was, as the verse goes on, it was needful to circumcise these new believers and to command them to keep the law of Moses. We've already looked at that passage, folks, in our study of Galatians, and we saw that some legalizing troublemakers were troubling the brethren by telling them that they weren't really saved by grace, that they had to get circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And when that happened, the brethren determined that Paul should go ask the apostles, the 12 apostles, about that in Jerusalem. Now, the problem with that is, as we mentioned, the Lord had told Paul to get out of Jerusalem. And there is simply no way he would have gone back till the Lord told him to go back. And as we read on here in Galatians 2, we see that that's what the Lord did. In Galatians 2:2, it says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain." Now, when Paul says that he went to Jerusalem by revelation, that means he didn't go by invitation. You know, the apostle, the brethren saying, "Yeah, let's send you over." He went by revelation. And you remember what that word means, right? The word revelation is the noun form of the verb reveal. So Paul is saying that the Lord revealed himself to Paul and told him to go back to Jerusalem. So here we have to ask, what made the Lord change his mind and send Paul back? Well, there in verse 2, he tells us. He says it was to communicate the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles to someone he calls them. And we know who the them are because the brethren in Acts 15 sent him to the apostles and elders. So they're the ones that he went to communicate his gospel to. But listen, if Paul had to communicate his gospel to the 12 apostles, that would mean he didn't receive his gospel from the apostles, like we've been talking about throughout the first chapter. That's what the legalizers were saying, that he got his message from the 12. Well, if he had to communicate his message to the 12, he obviously didn't get it from the 12. That would also mean he must have been preaching a gospel that was different than the gospel the 12 preached, or he wouldn't have had to communicate to them what he was out there preaching. That makes this verse a wonderful verse to show people and Christians who try to tell you that Paul did preach the same message as the 12 apostles. I mean, think about it for a minute. The Bible never says that Joshua communicated what he preached to Moses because he preached the law, just like Moses did. And over in the New Testament, it never says that the 12 communicated what they preached to John the Baptist, because they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just like John the Baptist preached. But Paul had to communicate what he preached to the 12 apostles because he preached the grace message, not the law, and not the kingdom. Now, these elders that we read about there in Acts 15, they didn't have much of a reputation. I mean, probably nobody knew who they were, knew them by name. But just about everybody knew the 12 apostles by name. Just about everybody knew who the 12 were. So here in verse 2, they're the ones of reputation. They're the ones that Paul spoke to privately. And the reason he did that is because the 12 were still preaching circumcision and the law, like the Lord Jesus told them to. And Paul was smart enough to know that confronting them publicly just wasn't the best way to go. I mean, if you went to the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention to try to convince them that water baptism is no longer a part of God's program, you wouldn't storm the stage, grab the microphone, and start preaching, would you? I mean, as much fun as that sounds, you wouldn't do that because you would know that it would only embarrass those sincere pastors and leaders who just don't know that God has made a dispensational change. And embarrassing them would only make them a whole lot less likely to listen to you. And the 12 apostles, they didn't know that God had made a dispensational change from law to grace. They still sincerely believed that men had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. So God sent Paul to this council meeting to communicate his new message of grace. But listen, if Paul stormed the stage, grabbed the mic, and started screaming, they wouldn't have recognized his new message. And, as it says there in verse 2, he would have run in vain. That means that all the people he had led to the Lord without circumcision of the law would have started wondering, maybe I'm not saved without circumcision and the law. I mean, if some leaders are saying one thing and some are saying another thing, it's hard for new believers to know what to believe. And Paul wasn't just worried about the people he'd already led to the Lord in the past. He didn't want his future converts to wonder if they were saved either. So verse 2 says he spoke to the 12 privately lest he should run in vain in the future. You know, if he stormed the stage instead of doing what he did, the 12 wouldn't have recognized his new message. And today, 2,000 years later, you couldn't be sure that you're saved without circumcision and the law. That always makes me think of a bumper sticker that was popular many years ago that said, if you can read this, thank a teacher. You ever see that? Remember that years ago? I don't think you see them anymore. Later on, one came out that said, if you can read this in English and not German or Japanese, thank a veteran. Well, you know what? If you know you're saved without circumcision and the law, thank the Apostle Paul. Thank him for being smart enough to share the grace message graciously. And then you go out and do the same. And you won't have run in vain either. And maybe someday somebody will be thanking God for you. Now, earlier I said that Paul would tell us why he brought Titus to the Jerusalem Council. So let's read on and see why in verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, here we see that Paul brought a Gentile named Titus so that Paul could walk away from the Jerusalem Council with living proof that the apostles recognized his message of no circumcision in the law. You say, well, how would that work? Well, pretend for a minute that in the Old Testament, back under the law, God said men had to get a tattoo to be saved. And then God gave a new message to the Apostle Paul saying they didn't have to get a tattoo to be saved. If he brought you to the Jerusalem Council and you left without a tattoo, you'd be living proof that the council had decided men don't need tattoos to be saved. Which is probably a good thing because I hear they're painful. I'm a bit of a wimp, so. Well, when Titus walked away uncircumcised, he was living proof that men don't need to be circumcised to be saved. I know that the council wrote letters to the Gentiles telling them they didn't need to be circumcised, but listen, if you know your Bible, you know letters can be forged. They forged one written by, they said it was written by the Apostle Paul and sent it to the Thessalonians. But you can't forge an uncircumcision. He was living proof of their decision, folks. But Titus didn't walk away uncircumcised for lack of trying on the part of the legalizers, as we see as we read on in your Bible in verse 4. Neither was Titus compelled to be circumcised in verse 3, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought into the council, who came in privily or privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And they did it that they might bring us into the bondage of the law. Here we learn what we didn't see in Acts 15. There were false brethren at the Jerusalem council who were brought in by the leaders of the Jerusalem council because they were unaware that they were false brethren. They didn't know they weren't saved. If they had known they weren't saved, they wouldn't have let him address the council. But I got another question for you. If the leaders of the council were unaware that these false brethren were there and weren't saved, how was Paul aware of it? How'd Paul know that they were false brethren? Well, listen now, this is important. It's because they disagreed with him. Whenever God made a dispensational change, folks, believers recognized it, and unbelievers did not. Look at your next reference in John 6:37. The Lord Jesus is the speaker, and he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Well, who's he talking about? Well, the ones the Father gave him were the believers who believed on the Father under the law in the Old Testament before the Lord showed up. When the Lord showed up, they all came to him and believed on him. And do you know what the Lord said about him in your next reference in John 17:8? He said, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and what? They have received them. Those Old Testament believers received the words of the new kingdom program that the Lord was speaking about. But unbelievers in Israel didn't receive his word. And believers receive the words of Paul's new message of grace. But unbelievers didn't. Some of them pretended they did, these false brethren. They pretended they did so they could get a hearing at the Jerusalem council. Because they didn't like this new dispensation that Paul was introducing any more than they liked the new dispensation of the kingdom the Lord introduced. So those false brethren came to this meeting not to do what the believers were doing and sincerely decide whether Paul's new message was legit or not. Verse 4 here says, they came to spy out the liberty that Paul's new converts had. You say, well, what kind of liberty are we talking here? Well, as a believer, you have all kinds of liberty. Maybe the most basic kind is the kind you read about in your next reference in Romans 6, verses 7 to 22. Our old man is crucified with Christ, and he that is dead is freed from sin. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, being made free from sins. Your old man was crucified with Christ. That is, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit took you back to Calvary and made you one with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, freeing you from your sins. As far as God is concerned, you are free from sin in Christ. But the kind of liberty that these spies wanted to spy out is our liberty from the law of Moses, the one that Paul talked about in the next chapter of Romans, in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, where we had our scripture reading this morning. Here's the truncated version. Aren't you glad I know big words like truncated? Tell me later if I'm using that right. Romans 7 says, the law which hath dominion over a man, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is free from that law. And then Paul makes the point. He says, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, the body that he yielded on the cross, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. And then he concludes the passage by saying, we are free from the law. When you were crucified with Christ, folks, you didn't just die to your sins. You died to the law that condemned your sins. And that is the liberty that these spies wanted to spy out. They wanted to learn more about it so they could figure out ways to prove it wasn't true and get those believers to go back under the law and bring them into what verse 4 calls the bondage of the law. Well, your Apostle Paul wasn't having any of that, as you see in the last verse of our text in verse 5. Speaking of those false brethren, Paul said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When those false brethren stood up at the Jerusalem council and insisted that Paul's converts keep the law or they weren't saved, that verse says he refused to give place to them. You say, what does that mean? Well, do you remember when a man asked the Lord to come to his house and heal his daughter from, raise his daughter from the dead? And when he got there, in your next reference, there were all these people making big funeral preparations and noise. And look what he said to him in Matthew 9:24. He said, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Folks, that was his gracious way of saying, get out of the way and let me take your place. But when these false brethren told Paul to give place at the Jerusalem council, he refused to yield the floor and let them take his place. He refused to give place, it says, by subjection, as it says there in verse 5. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, think it through. The word subject means to place yourself under the authority of another man. A submarine goes under the water, right?
Yeah.
And a subject goes under the authority of another man. In your next reference, Peter tell servants in 1 Peter 2:18, be subject to your masters. In Ephesians 5:24, Paul tells wives, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. And then Paul tells all of us in Titus 3:1, be subject to principalities and powers. Obey the magistrates and the government. Now listen, in each one of those cases, Being subject means to obey someone completely. Listen now. Because you recognize they have a legitimate God-given authority over you. Well, Paul did not recognize that those false brethren had a legitimate authority over him. Now, I'm sure they claim they did. But Paul refused to give place by subjection, not for an hour. Because that might have been the hour that some stranger was passing through Jerusalem and sat in on the council, the way I sat in on Congress when I was a boy. When I was a boy, my dad took us to Washington. And to this day, I remember they were debating, you're going to find it hard to believe, gun control in the 60s. And let me tell you, if my congressman were to have given in on the Second Amendment for even an hour, I might have gone away thinking that he recognized the authority of the people who were trying to rob us of our freedom, our liberty to bear arms. And the Apostle Paul, if he were to give place by subjection for 1 hour to these guys trying to rob us of our freedom from the law, somebody passing through, somebody sitting in on the council that day, might have left town thinking that we are not free from the law. Oh, happy condition, like we like to sing. That is why Pastor Stam never gave place to legalizers and why we never will either. Do you know what the penalty is for spying? The penalty for what's called espionage these days is death. And it always has been. In your next reference, you remember when Joseph's brethren went to Egypt to buy food? And Joseph accused them of being spies. He was just putting them on. You know, he knew who they were. But in Genesis 42, 9 to 20, says, Joseph said, "You're spies." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, we are true men. Thy servants are no spies." Joseph said, "Well, then bring your youngest brother unto me, so that your words will be verified, and ye shall not die." He was talking about killing them for being spies. Well, let me ask you, if the penalty for political espionage is that severe, what do you think the penalty should be for spiritual espionage, like we're reading about here? Well, let me tell you, believers who practice it, are going to suffer a tremendous loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And there is a warm place in hell for unbelievers who add law to grace and keep men from being saved by grace and keeping believers like you and I from enjoying the richness of our liberty in grace. I know people think the hottest place in hell is reserved for men like Hitler or mass killers like Bundy or Gacy. But I believe the hottest places in hell are reserved for men who don't just mess with our physical lives, men who mess with our spiritual lives. Because in God's eyes, folks, it is far more serious to mess with a man's soul than it is with his life. And that is something that, frankly, the world around you is never going to understand. They're never going to get that. It's even something that most Christians will never get, but it's true. And it's why the Apostle Paul refused to compromise, not even for an hour. Did you ever hear the story of the hunter and the bear? The hunter was aiming his gun at the bear, and the bear said, "Wait a minute. Isn't it better to compromise than to shoot? What is it that you want? Maybe we can negotiate a compromise. And the hunter replied, well, I want a nice, warm bearskin coat. And the bear said, well, I want a full stomach. So they sat and talked a while, and sure enough, compromising worked. You know the story. The hunter went away with a bearskin coat, and the bear went away with a full stomach. See, he ate the hunter. Yeah, okay, you got it. Well, you'll remember the story. Don't forget the point. The point is, when you compromise on the grace of God, it'll end well for the legalizers who bring you into the bondage of the law, folks, because then you'll go to their church and you'll be paying them your tithes and jumping and asking how high when they say jump. But it won't end well for you. It'll end well for the legalizers just like it did for the bear. But compromising won't end well for you. So instead, what do you say we do what it says there in Galatians 5:1 in your last reference? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That is what the book of Galatians is all about, folks. The whole book. And if it was not crucially important to your spiritual life and health and vitality, God would not have included an entire book of the Bible about it. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for men like the Apostle Paul. I'm sure it was not easy to stand toe-to-toe with false brethren and stand for the truth of the gospel. I'm reminded of my favorite picture of Pastor Stan. It's a picture of him preaching at the conference in Cedar Lake many years ago. And he's got his fist clenched. And he doesn't look mad or angry, but he looks firm and determined, the way he always was about the gospel of the grace of God. Father, may we always be as firm and as determined as that, as firm and as determined as the Apostle Paul himself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.